if I was going to title the message today, and I'm not a title guy. Some guys come up with really neat titles all the time, and hey, I'm my hat's off to them. I'm like, man, once in a while I'll get a good title, and it's like, I just got to use that, you know, I got this title, because I'm not a title guy. I don't spend time working on the titles, and I don't spend time trying to alliterate the message either. Some guys have I had a college professor that could alliterate as he talked. Don Jasmine. There was something wrong with his brain, Pastor. Yeah. That he could do that. Stop. I'm serious. He could talk to you, and he did it so often, and it was so ingrained in his mind that when he talked to you, he would alliterate. How do you do that? It's a gift. It's a gift that he had. He could alliterate any message. He could alliterate anything. He could alliterate just talking to you. He would have the same letter of a word that applied down through the conversation. And his notes for college were all alliterated. It made it easy to memorize, I can tell you that right now. But at the same time, I don't know how he did that. But I am not good at that. That is not something I have locked into my brain. However, I do believe there's some gifts that God gave. Everybody has a different gift, don't they? Each one of us have different spiritual gifts, different things that God gives to each and every one of us. And I believe that we should use those to His glory and for the edification of each other. I truly do. And I think, I'm not saying this out of pride, I'm just saying mine is, if I titled this message, it would be Between the Lines. Between the Lines. Let me ask you something. Where did we just finish? Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 36. We finished the last time on this verse. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let me just say something about that verse before I get to the message today. Because as I was downstairs this morning, I wanted to read that to get the context, because between the lines is between verse 36 and verse 1 of chapter 4. And you say, well, okay, so in between 36 and 1 of chapter 4, it says chapter 4, and in my Bible, there's a little note there that says Jesus departs into Galilee. My question for you is this. What is in between those lines? Do you know? What is between the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4? I'll tell you what's between there. A ton. And I don't know how many weeks we're going to be on that. Because chronologically, in the life of Jesus, things happen between chapter 3 and chapter 4 that John doesn't give us, but the other Gospels do. And if you study your Bible that way, I don't suggest that everybody study it this way, but it is an interesting way to do it. And if you've never done it, you should do it once. Study through the Bible chronologically. Lay it out chronologically and read it chronologically. Now, that's difficult without a chronological Bible, and I don't even know if they're printed anymore. They may be, and even if they are, if they're printed in another version, you don't want that. Okay, but I do believe there was, and I got one, I have one, a chronological Bible that was printed it's the King James text. It's simply arranged chronologically, and it's an interesting read, but if I couldn't use it up here because it would be hard to tell you where to go as we read through it, or we'd be skipping all around quite a bit, so I believe God laid it out the way He did, but it's also, let's face it, when you study Scripture, there are things that you can do and there are tools that you can use that sheds more light. If you're working on something, and I do this often because I work on very tiny parts sometimes, tiny springs, tiny parts, and I'm working on them or I'm filing on them, and I'll get to a point in the work where I have to do what? I have to reach over to that magnetic light that I have. Okay, there's a magnifier. When I say magnetic, there's a magnifier there, and then there's a light bulb that goes around it. I pull that thing over, I push it down close to the work, and number one, it makes the work bigger, and number two, what does it do? It lights it up. It's not that it wasn't there, it's there. It's just that there are some things that you can do in your study of the Bible, And we haven't studied how to study the Bible yet. Maybe we will. I've got a book called Hermeneutics. That's what it teaches. It teaches you how to study the Bible. It teaches you how to get more light on what you're looking at. Same way as grabbing that magnifying glass and bring it over here. It doesn't change the word, doesn't make it any different, but it does shed more light on what you're doing. And I do that often with my reading, with my study. There are tools that I use constantly. Strong's Concordance, I would tell you, if you don't have one, you should have one. Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary, if you don't have one, you should have one. I'm going to be honest with you. There should not be a Christian home in America that doesn't have a Noah Webster 1828, because when they change all the definitions online, where are you going to get what the word means? Because they're doing that now. They're doing that now. They're changing the definitions. And I'm seeing that. And when the web wipes it out, when they finally determine that this or that is hate speech, or we don't like it, or it doesn't fit our political narrative, you're not going to be able to get it online. And if you don't have that book in your hand, you don't have it. You don't have it. And I'll be honest with you. The words, not the message of this book, are all important.
Yes, they are.
All important. And if we lose the words, we will lose the message.
Amen.
And that's what's happening today. But today I want to look between the lines. Between the lines. Here in John chapter 3. Let me just say this about verse 36. It says down in the last part of that verse, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see." What's that talking about? Is that present, past, or future? It's future. That's right, Steve. It's future. It's future. There are lost people who are reveling in their life. They're reveling in their life. And my thing is, you can revel now outside of God. You can revel in your millions. You can revel in your sin. You can revel in a life outside of a relationship with God. But in the future, that's going to end. That will end. And I believe the last part of this verse is not so much talking about what happens to somebody during their time on this earth, although there are some people where the wrath of God abides on them as they live on this earth. Most of the time, though, it is because they are reaping what they're sowing.
Yes.
And that's a law that we could study for days. But this is talking about future. Shall not see life. This is talking about what's next. And you know what the last part of the verse says? But the wrath of God abideth on him. And you know what? In the next, the wrath of God will be eternal. It will abide on them in the lake of fire. And I believe that's a reference, a veiled reference. Although I don't believe it's veiled. It's not veiled for me. But it's a reference to eternal punishment. Doesn't use the word hell here. Doesn't use the word lake of fire. But it's a reference. John references eternal punishment. And sadly, in a lot of the preaching today, even amongst our own, there's not a lot of preaching on hell. Why? Because it makes people uncomfortable. I'll be honest with you. Makes me uncomfortable. Why? I have loved ones that are lost. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about it. Nevertheless, God constantly reminds me of it. And as a Christian, what that should do is, that should do two things. It should drive me to my knees, and it should drive me to try and make a difference in the lives of those that surround me, as far as that is concerned. So, we end chapter 3, verse 36, and we go to chapter 4, verse 1, and that's really where we are, as we're starting into chapter 4. But a lot happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4 and in the life of Christ. And I know we're not studying John, but I'll be honest with you. You can't study the life of Christ without studying John the Baptist. They were intimately connected. They were one in their ministry, even though the Pharisees tried to divide them. And eventually the Pharisees were successful in dividing them. Why? What happens? That's what happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4. They are successful. I believe that the Pharisees hated John as much as they hated Christ. We don't hear about it because they get their job done fairly quickly with John. And John is no longer on the scene. But what's between the verses is what happened to him. What happened to John? In between chapter 3, verse 36, and chapter 4, verse 1, but let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Because that ties in to the argument of the Pharisees in chapter 3. Because they came to Jesus. First, they tried to cause division amongst his disciples with the purification. Then they went to John and tried to cause division between John and Christ. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." I do believe that God will use circumstances to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Now, we can't 100% use circumstances to direct everything that we do as Christians. Because there's other factors involved. Because the devil can cause circumstances too. We don't give him enough credit for the power that he has. Sometimes I think we give him too much credit when it comes to our sin. But I don't think we give him enough credit for the power that he has, particularly as the prince and power of the air, as the God of this world, as the one who has the ability to create circumstances in this world. COVID was in the mind and heart of Lucifer. It was. How many people went out into eternity lost? Think about that. That is his primary goal, to seek, kill, and destroy. That is his primary goal. And here, you've got to know that between chapter 3 and chapter 4, Lucifer now realizes, even after the temptation in the desert, even though he left him for a time, Lucifer looks at the battlefield and says, "The enemy is gaining ground. The enemy is gaining ground. And if the enemy is gaining ground, what do I need to do to stop it?" Because remember, Satan's goal is to seek to kill and destroy. So, in between chapter 3 and chapter 4, when he can't get John and Christ to divide, and to divide is conquer, is to conquer, he does what he does best. He creates the circumstances according to what he thinks will be most advantageous to him. So he can do that too. And here what happens between 3 and 4 is this. Let me give you a little backstory, all right? And hopefully, I can help you to understand what happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4 by helping you to understand what happens to John the Baptist. Herod the Great was the king when who was born. But what you don't understand is there was a Herodian dynasty that falls down the line during that time. And the Herodian dynasty was a dynasty of Palestine in that area. It was subservient to the Roman rule of the Caesars. So the kings of the Jews, so to speak, were men who were appointed and favored by who? Rome. So know this. None of these Herods, and how many of them are there? There's quite a few. There's Herod the Great. There's Herod the Second. There's Herod Antipas. And there's Herod Agrippa. Boom, 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 boom. And every single one of them is evil. Herod the Great is the one who slaughtered innocent babies at Christ's birth. This is the father. This is the patriarch. And I'm here to tell you, the apples never fall far from the trees. Okay? Herod's sons, supposedly, his two oldest sons, supposedly conspire against him. And he executes his two oldest sons. And when he executes his two oldest sons, he gives one of their daughters to Herod the Second, who is the brother of Herod Antipas, Philip. And that young woman that he gives to him for a wife is Herodias. Herodias. Let me see if I can keep this straight. Who is his half-niece? Okay? Yeah, we got a problem there. Scripturally, don't we? We've got a problem there. So, Herod Antipas, who is the ruler of Perea, west side of Jordan, or east side of Jordan, down to the Dead Sea, right up halfway up the Jordan River, Perea stops, then it's not really connected, but his kingdom kind of extends across the Sea of Galilee and then takes two areas. Herod Antipas, who we are going to be talking about here, has Perea and he has Galilee. But his headquarters is in Perea, down here, closer to Jerusalem, closer to the politics of the Jews, yet that is where his seat of power is. Now, he marries the king's daughter of the Arabian country, former Babylon, which is down even further and stretches across Saudi Arabia and over into the peninsula there. He marries what? He's supposed to be a Jew. They're connected to the Jews, but they're Herod the Great's wife, he wasn't even a Jew, Herod the Great. His wife was a Sumerian. There's a little bit of Jewishness going in there. And the Jews probably hated that. But then Herod Antipas marries a daughter of Ishmael. Let me put it that way. So that's totally against scripture as well. However, he married her. For political purposes, to keep the peace. That happened all the time. So, after the death of Herod the Great, after he had executed his sons and gave Herodias to her half-uncle Herod the Second, or Philip, Herod Antipas' brother, okay? Half-brother, but the Bible calls him what? He's a brother. The royal dynasties were a moral mess, to be quite frank. All of them, even with the Caesars. They were a mess. And these Herods are a mess. But these Herods play into what's happening in the life of Christ right now intimately. Intimately. And it helps to shed more light on what's going on. Because Jesus' ministry is flourishing, is it not, in Judea. It's flourishing. People are flocking to him. And who sees it? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and Herod's crowd. They see that. And I'm here to tell you that any time back in those days that people amassed a following, even if it had nothing to do with political purposes, it was perceived as a what? Threat. Let me tell you something. History does what? We're coming back to that, folks. You want to know who's the biggest threat to Washington, D.C. right now? They're sitting in this room. You are sitting in this room. You are the biggest threat to the move of the progressives. You are. And they know who you are. Don't you dare answer those census questions. Don't you dare. But you don't have to. Because the more they know, and they already know. They know because what we search. They already know. They know who we are. And Herod knew who his enemies were. Sadly, though, are we the enemy? We're not the enemy. We're not the enemy. We pray for our government. We pay our taxes. We abide by the laws of the land. We're not the enemy. Most of the men in here would die for their country. I would. I'm not the enemy. Yes, I am. Because Washington, D.C. is in the pocket of the prince and the power of the air. And he is my enemy. So we are the enemy. Herod II is married to Herodias, Philip. Herod Antipas is married to a queen of Arabia. Herod Antipas takes a trip to Rome and stays with his brother. During that trip, while he stayed with his brother, attraction. So strong. Between Herod Antipas and Herodias, that before he leaves Rome, they conspire together. And here's the deal. You divorce yours, I'll divorce mine, and we'll get married. But throw in the fact that she's his niece. Okay? Yet, before they leave Rome, they do it. And I can tell you right now, even the Roman world had a problem with it back then. It's kind of like that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember I told you it was special? This is special too. It's not just adultery. It goes beyond that. Even in this. So, they leave Rome, they come back, and here's the thing. A lost Jewish historian
says this about Herod Antipas and Herodias. Josephus writes, Herodias took upon herself to confound the laws of our country and divorced herself from her husband while he was alive and was married to Herod Antipas. Leviticus 18:16, and we don't have time to go there today, lays out the fact that it is, and it's beyond just divorce and remarriage. It is an unlawful marriage according to the Jews. And Josephus notes that in his history book. We can go outside of the Bible and find where a historian at that time wrote this was a scandal. Yet it was done. And if you look at it closely, it's all a part of the plan of a creature who's wiser than anything that's ever walked on this earth other than Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's Lucifer. Because in his plan, which is all weaved into all of this murder, executions, divorces, marriages, incest, in the midst of all of this is the plan to do one thing, thwart the gospel. Thwart the gospel. Because Satan knew John the Baptist, didn't he? Satan knew John the Baptist. Satan knew that John the Baptist was a prophet and that he walked with God and that he preached the truth. So, let's do this. Let's read in between the verses. Because in between 36 and 4:1, we have to go to Matthew 14. Go there. Matthew 14, verse 3. In John chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "For John was not yet cast into prison." Guess what? Between 36 and 4:1, what happens? He is. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't cause division simply by spreading rumors amongst the disciples, they took it to another level. Herod never heard John preach what he preached about his relationship with Herodias. He was in the palace. Who told him about it? Ask yourself that question. Who passed the message to Herod that John was preaching about him? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests. Why? Envy. No, let's go back. Jealousy. Envy. Deceit. Destruction. You know, Herod Antipas destroyed the physical body of John. But what didn't he destroy? His testimony. His testimony. His testimony will remain in Scripture forever. As a man who was willing to preach truth at the loss of his own head. You know, if the persecution really comes, I wonder how many of us are going to stick by the stuff if we know we're going to lose our heads. I wonder. In Matthew chapter 14, let me get there real quick. Let's just read these accompanying passages that you will find regarding what happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4, because this directly affects the ministry of Jesus. It moves him from one place to another. Chapter 14 says this.
at the time of Herod the Tetrarch, at the time Herod the Tetrarch, notice this, heard of the fame of Jesus. Heard it. He wasn't there. It was told to him. Okay? And he said unto his servants, remember, he wasn't there. This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Notice. For Herod had, past tense, laid hold on John, bound him, and put him in prison for... Why did he do it? He did it because of a New Testament Jezebel. That's why he did it. A princess from another country and another religion. Just like Jezebel. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake. And the Bible even mentions his brother Philip's wife. God never recognizes the fact that who's married to her now. Does he? He doesn't recognize that. He calls her Philip's wife. For John said unto him, notice, John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now, let's look at this. Well, let's just read chapter 5 and then we'll go over to the other companion passage. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So when he imprisoned John, his initial reaction was, just put him to death. But he feared the people because they considered John a prophet. Now, look over at Mark chapter 6. We're going to read all three of the companion passages concerning this. Mark chapter 6. Verse 17. We are studying life of Christ, so I want you to know this is too. Look at verse 14. We'll get some context. And King Herod, this is Herod Antipas, husband of divorced Herodias, who divorced his wife. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias. Now, he's talking about Christ. That it is a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison, notice again, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel with him. Notice here, Herod Antipas doesn't really care. Who's the beef with? It's with Jezebel, only it's Herodias. That's who the beef is with. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel with him, and notice, she would have killed him. She wanted to kill him. And if given the opportunity, she would have. I believe this with all of my heart. But she could not. Notice. For Herod, what? Feared John. I'm going to tell you something about lost people, folks. Which should never be a part of our lives as Christians. And what is that? Fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, because fear will drive you out of your mind.
It will drive you out of your mind. And the lost world experiences that every day of their lives. And if we buy into that, what kind of life do we have? There's so many Bible verses on the fear of man, the fear of their faces, the fear of the people. And Herod lived a life of fear. He feared his wife. He feared the people. He feared John. And if he feared John, he feared even though he was lost. He feared God. In that political world at that time, when fathers execute their sons routinely and brothers kill each other routinely, you would live in fear. Look at all the Caesars who were walking from one hall to the next or one room to the next, and they got knifed. Julius Caesar did. Caligula did. Yeah, they were killed. Others were poisoned, it's believed. So they live in this constant state of fear. And the Bible tells us we're not to live that way, folks. Get off the rotten media. Quit believing all that garbage. And trust God. I don't care what they say. As far as they're concerned, in 10 or 15 years, the world's going to be gone. No, it's not. It'll be gone when God burns it.
Yes, sir.
Not when the exhaust coming out of my Mitsubishi does anything to it.
For Herod feared John, knowing, look at this, knowing that he was a just man and holy and observed him. Somebody's always watching us. Washington's watching us. Nah, they are. The lost world is watching us. They watched you, if you live in a place like I do, in a development or a townhouse, they watch you get in your car every Sunday. It's two specific times. And on Wednesday, get in your car with your clothes on that you're dressed in right now. And they know exactly where you're going. There's only one other person in my development that does this. And it's this dear Catholic lady and her daughter who every morning at 7:30 get in their car and drive to Harrisburg to go to a Catholic church. Harrisburg. They're the only other ones. It said, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him, notice,
gladly. Gladly. I got one amen. And heard him gladly.
If he heard him gladly, and he knew all those things about him,
why did he put him in prison? Let's take it deeper. What caused the relationship anyway? Yeah. Let's take it deeper. A lust that dwells in each and every one of us. You say, no, not me. Get your halos off. Get your halos off. A lust that dwells in each and every one of us, that if we cross certain boundaries, we are going there. Mm-hmm. You say, not me. Oh, yes. Did David cross the boundary? Mm-hmm. A man after God's own heart? You better believe it. And the second we think we've arrived, we will cross those boundaries.
And Herod did that. He crossed a boundary. He allowed a lustful passion within his soul to override all morality
all propriety in even a Roman society. Why? And was willing to do anything to allow that lust to continue, including the imprisonment and the begging every day by his wife. Kill him! I guarantee you, she said to him every single day that John was in prison, when are you going to kill him? And he kept saying, I can't right now. I can't right now. I can hear it. I can see the argument in the palace. Why? And I'll just, you don't have to turn here because we don't have time. Luke chapter 3 and verse 19 says, and this is the last section of the three Gospels that put that in between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of John in here. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. So on top of this debacle of morality that is Herod's life and his marriage and his brother and all of this stuff, it says that there were what? There were other evils that he had done. There were other boundaries that he had crossed. And yet this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. John attacks Herod's marriage during his ministry, and it was a good thing. You say, why did John even go there? He went there because to preach truth, if things are going to change, it has to change where? From the top down. If you're going to get a change in something, it needs to change from the top down. Look at the Old Testament. When the kings were right with God, what were the people? For the most part, they walked with God during those times. Then you get a bad king, he marries Jezebel and leads the people off to Baal and Ashtaroth. And here it's the same thing. John attacks Herod's marriage, and it was contrary to Scripture in two ways. Incest, and she was his brother's wife, and also the fact that they had both divorced their husband and wives and married another. On top of that attack, you have this growing crowd of people surrounding who? Christ and John. Now John is starting to what?
Decrease.
He's starting to decrease. Christ is increasing. The Bible has already told us in these two passages that Herod's heard about Jesus. Okay? He's heard about Christ.
And he puts John in prison. Why? Look at 1 Timothy. I do want you to turn to this verse. Because I think we're going to break right here. And we're going to come back next week and finish it. Because if I start... Look at these notes. Look at this. Is this chaos or what? I can make sense out of this chaos. Trust me. I want to concentrate on that last thing that we saw there in Luke. But Herod the Tetrarch, being, what's the next word? Reproved. I didn't have you turn there, but I'm just going to read it to you. Being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's, Philip's wife, and for all the evils which he had done. John reproved him. Okay? Now, where did I tell you to go? I told you to go to, here's those crazy notes. 1 Timothy 5. I got little arrows drawn everywhere, and I got to follow my arrows. 2 Timothy 5, look at verse 20. Let's do this. Go back a little bit. Let's just get some context. If any man or woman that believeth, verse 16, have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor. Notice this. I'm going to get off track if I go too far. I'm just going to read the verse. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, what's it say next? Rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
Rebuke brings results that aren't just focused at the individual that is being rebuked. When a church performs church discipline, is it totally for, and believe it or not, it is for the individual that's being disciplined. What else is encompassed in that? It is for the rest of the people.
Yes. Amen.
It is for the rest of the people. It is begging the individual to be reconciled to God first and then the church. And it also is to give an element of fear in the people in that I don't want that to happen to me.
Very good. Amen.
I don't want that to happen to me.
And that's what we have here.
Yes, sir.
That others may fear. Now to reprove.
Woo-hoo. Ready? Noah Webster. 1828. Thank you for that. Amen. To reprove. To blame.
Do any of us like to be blamed for anything? No, man. Because as soon as we get blamed for something, what do we try and do? Man, I'm going to shift it as quick as I can. I'm going to give you a million excuses or 100,000 mitigating circumstances. That was on our accident reports in Maryland State Police. Mitigating circumstances.
To blame. To charge with a fault to the face. I do think that at one point in time in John's ministry, Herod went to see him, or Herod had him come to see him. I don't believe he followed John around, but I believe at one point in time in Herod's ministry, they looked each other in the eye. And when that happened, what did John do? To charge with a fault to the face. To blame for. To convince of a fault. To refute. To excite a sense of guilt. Rebuke, to chide, reprove, to check or restrain. And this is where we're going to go next week. We don't have time to go there today. To check or restrain, to chasten, to punish, to afflict for correct, to afflict for correction. There's always a goal that is positive at the end of a reprove or a rebuke. The goal is positive. However, the pain is real at the time. John, I can almost guarantee, pointed his leathery, sun-baked finger in the face of Herod and said, "It is not lawful in the scripture for you to have your brother's wife." What do I draw from that today?
I'm doing likewise.
Or I'm like everybody else that preaches tolerance.
I'm tolerant as long as you're with this. But I'm not tolerant with going outside of God's boundaries.
And I got to apply that to my life too, don't we? I can't be tolerant to myself for going outside of God's boundaries. The devil's doing that light bulb right now. Because he don't like this. He doesn't like truth. He doesn't like reproof or rebuke. When you get in your car dressed like you two are on Sunday morning, at the time you get in your cars, do you think your neighbors across the street who see you do that like you for it? No, they don't. Because when they do that, it is a reprove. It is a rebuke. It is. And when you stand up for truth and for right, we are a reprove and a rebuke to the world. But you know what, folks? Don't stop doing it. Don't stop doing it. Don't stop doing it. Don't stop doing it. I'm not wearing Bermuda shorts and a Hawaiian shirt to preach to you.
Amen.
And flip-flops. And braid my goatee. Oh, yeah. Just so you know, I don't have any. I can show you my other arm, too. I don't have any. Because why? You know what the Bible says? Don't put any marks on your body. Who's our bodies belong to?
Wonderful.
Belongs to God.
Yes.
They're not ours. We're bought with a price. It's not your body. It's not mine. I'm getting sick of seeing these painted hands on the back of these blue-haired women's cars. My body, my choice. No, it's not. It belongs to Almighty God who gave you the life to breathe, the breath that you had to put them hand marks on the back of your car. And you say, that's harsh. You know what? I wish that dear girl would get saved. But I'm telling you right now, once you start doing that, I think you might have crossed that line into a reprobate mind. And there's no coming back. Herod crossed that line. And there's no coming back. There's no coming back. But I'm going to tell you this. I can't say this. I can't say. I would like to be able to say that right now, that if I knew a truck pulled in with a portable gallows. Think about that. Happened in France. If a truck pulled in with a portable gallows, and a bunch of armed guys came in here that made it through our bullets, Ed. And I probably wouldn't get taken to the guillotine because I'd be killed in the hail of gunfire because I'm returning fire. Okay? So would Ed. I mean, but if I'm still alive at the end of that, and they say, will you recant? What am I going to say? What are you going to say? Will you recant? Or will you go to that gallows? Absent from the body, present from the Lord. Folks, the Bible says that I am to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And it has to be balanced. I don't want my ministry to be constantly reproving and rebuking. And I pray that that is not what it looks or feels like. But at the same time, it's good for us.
It is.
It makes me make changes. It makes me make changes. Because when I preach this, I ain't preaching to you. God gave this to me. Why? Because you got a problem with it. You got a problem with it. And if you got a problem with it,
We all do.
I'm out of time. What happened between chapter 3 and chapter 4?
A lot. There's one thing I want you to take away from this today is this. No matter what comes out of that mess down there, we need to stand on truth. We need to stand like John stood in the face of Herod the Tetrarch, who had the power of the Caesar of Rome, and John knew it, and say,
"That's wrong. That violates Scripture. We're not going to do it. We're not going to tolerate it if it violates Scripture." Stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed.